Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 6. It'll be very helpful if you can follow along tonight. So if you have forgotten your Bible, just reach in front of you and grab the Pew Bible tonight and turn with me to John chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 66 through 69. We're continuing with the chapter that began with the feeding of the 5,000. We're making our way to the end of the chapter. This takes place about a year before the crucifixion of our Savior. It's the season of the Passover. And then as we begin to make transition in a few weeks to chapter 7, 6 months will pass. And at that point, it'll be the Feast of Booths, and only 6 months from the crucifixion. So we're about a year out, and we continue with verse 66, the word of the Lord. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, again, the chapter 6, opened with the feeding of the 5,000. John, as an editorial comment, mentions that it's 5,000 men besides the women and the children. So it would not be beyond the realm of consideration to see this as probably upward to 10,000 folk. Jesus feeds them. They had gathered to hear him teach. At this point, this is 2 years into his public ministry, and his teaching was attracting great crowds. And so it's the Passover. Many have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And with these crowds present, they gather on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, and they hear Jesus teach. At the close, at the end of that day, in the evening, Jesus sends them away, and he retires to pray. The next morning, they begin seeking him. They don't know where he's at. They don't know where he had gone. The feeding, the miracle, was freshly upon their mind. They don't fully comprehend it. But what they're truly wanting is, could he continue to do this? Wouldn't it be a blessing if he could continue to do this? So like the woman at the well who Jesus says, "I will give you rivers of living water," she doesn't want to have to go to the well every day in the heat and gather water. So she says, "Lord, give me this water," as Jesus promises that this water would be unto eternal life. Well, these people are looking for a daily provision of bread. So they seek him and they find him. If you look at verses 26 and 27, he tells them, "Truly I say to you," it's kind of a mild rebuke, "you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Well, they ask him for a sign. "Can you give us a sign? Give us something that validates who you are. We're persuaded that you could be the prophet. We're persuaded that you could be the king, the Messiah. Give us a sign." And then they call attention to the daily manna. Again, their minds are fixated on this food, on the miracle, on the feeding of the 5,000. And so verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Well, Jesus turns their eyes then upon the bread from heaven. He's taking them ever higher, ever higher. Here's the miracle that Moses brought with the feeding of the manna, and it was bread from heaven. Jesus now tells them of the true bread from heaven in verses 32 and 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Well, they're not able to comprehend, but Jesus just keeps on. He takes them higher and higher and higher. Not only did Jesus give them bread, the bread of life, He is the bread of life. Verses 34 and 35, then they said to Him, Lord, always give us this bread. What they're thinking, just keep on providing. Give us this bread daily. And so Jesus says to them, well, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, they couldn't receive His word. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. It's beyond their comprehension. But Jesus goes on. Verses 51 through 53. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews began to argue with one another. And you can imagine there's a multitude of them. It's not like they're screaming and arguing loudly. You have to imagine they're turning to the person next to them and saying, really? What? What's he saying? Do you understand this? No, I don't understand it. What about you? Do you get it? I don't know. This is beyond me. And murmuring going on in the crowd. The Jews began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Well, if it was hard enough for them to understand the bread of life, now Jesus is taking it to another level. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Finally, Jesus tells them in verses 54 through 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Well, this was the last straw. He has now taken them to the point, not only do they not understand, but they're really to the point of not being willing to listen anymore. Verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? Who can listen to it? Who can comprehend this? And again, you can almost imagine the murmuring. And when you have that many people murmuring, there's just this muttering going on. As people are pondering, who can hear this? Who can listen to this? This is beyond me. Well, in verse 2, going all the way back to the beginning, we know there's a large crowd. Besides the women and children, there were at least 5,000, which tells us that there's a large multitude. They come seeking Jesus. There's a large multitude that are following Him. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is merely a follower of Christ. So they're followers of Christ. They are disciples. And so there is a multitude of disciples. But just because they were disciples, and just because they believed, and they did believe, it was a counterfeit belief, a spurious belief, a belief that was not to the saving of the soul, but they did believe. They believed he could do miracles, so much so that they came looking for another one. They wanted him to feed them again. So they believed in his ability as a miracle worker. And then it also says early in the chapter, and some believe that he is the prophet, capital P, the promise that Moses foretold of another prophet that they would hear and listen to. Some were convinced of this. Others were willing and ready to make him a king. They were convinced he was the Messiah. So there were multitudes who believed and were following him. But Jesus makes it clear that their belief is temporary and not true. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus reiterates the nature of God's saving grace in verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then this was the final straw. The last straw. For many, they're done. And so, verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And at this point, Jesus is a year out from the crucifixion. It's not like they suddenly became hostile. It's not like 5,000 people picked up stones and prepared to kill him. They simply lost interest. They were interested in him as long as he could give them what they wanted. But he couldn't do that, at least not from their perspective. And so they walked away. The text simply tells us, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Well, the verses tell us then that there were believers, but they were temporary believers. They followed Christ for a season. They were disciples for a season. They believed for a season. And then they walked away. So you can imagine this huge crowd surrounding Jesus, hearing him teach, dialogue going back and forth, and then one by one by one, they departed. And after a short period, there wasn't anyone left but Jesus and his true disciples, the apostles. Jesus then turns to the 12, and in essence, he says, what about you? What about you? Verse 67, You do not want to go away also, do you? In essence, he's simply saying, well, what about you? Are you going to go away also? And Peter answers with the words that are in the heart of all of God's people. Lord, verses 68 through 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, what a contrast. There were multitudes who believed, but they fell away. Temporary belief, counterfeit belief, non-genuine belief, yet it was a belief. It was, if you will, because belief and faith are the same thing. It was a form of faith, but it was what we refer to as a spurious or a counterfeit faith. It was not genuine faith. It was a temporary faith based upon these external issues of Christ. But then there's genuine faith that's manifested with the disciples, that is, with the 12. Well, what is the difference between the two? So that's what I want to set before you briefly tonight. First of all, genuine faith And that's what we're interested in. We want to know about genuine faith. I titled tonight's sermon, Persevering Faith. Genuine faith presses on and endures to the end. Never temporary. It presses on until the end. Genuine faith is not deterred by hard sayings. Now, there are difficult statements in the Bible. There are difficult doctrines in the Bible, difficult to comprehend, difficult to understand. There are theologians that study the Scriptures their entire life and still find the doctrine of the Trinity quite difficult to fully comprehend. There is nothing in the human experience to correspond with the Trinity. And so we're dealing with doctrines and with subjects and with issues that are beyond our comprehension. Yet, we know that they are true. A temporary believer just gets frustrated and walks away. We find it difficult to perhaps understanding how that Jesus can be of two natures in one person, that he can be God and he can be man in one person, and trying to wrap your mind around that, it has troubled many for the age of the church. Or comprehending the virgin birth, or comprehending election and predestination. All of these things can be difficult to comprehend. The origin of evil, how can a good God allow evil to exist? These things are very difficult. But the true believer wrestles with them and digs deeply into them, but it doesn't offend him. He presses on. These multitudes came upon the difficult sayings of Christ. They weren't willing to dig into it. Weren't willing to seek to understand more. Weren't willing to say, Lord, this is difficult. Can you teach me more? Help me to understand this. No, they simply said, this is a difficult saying. Who can comprehend this? Bye. And they left. Genuine faith is also not turned away by the trials and the difficulties of this life. Both difficult circumstances and difficult people. There are continued difficult circumstances. Every day we face difficult circumstances. Some of the trials can be quite fiery. But for the true believer, it does not turn us away. I remember the little church I pastored in Walker, and they had a so-called evangelist lined up to preach a series of meetings, already lined up when they called me to be the pastor. And they said, should we cancel these or should we let it go on? I said, no, you've lined it up, let it go on. And one of the nights he stands up and he tells this story of he lost his son. The child was born, lived for a few hours, and passed away. A difficult providence for the strongest of Christians. And he said he walked outside the hospital and he looked up to the sky and he said he shook his fist at the sky and he says, you had no right to do that. I hate you. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. Difficult circumstances. And then the difficult people that we often come in contact with. And the true believer presses on through every kind of persecution. There are persecutions that can threaten our very life. And then there are other persecutions that are just dealing with difficult people, both inside and outside the church. You may experience difficult individuals within your own extended family. They cannot understand your unwavering commitment to Christ and His church. It's the sad reality that Jesus foretold. He says in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Difficult things. Difficult providences. It's one thing to have extended family that you may see twice a year. Another thing to live under the same roof, where it's a daily struggle, a daily difficulty. And the true believer presses on, doesn't waver, doesn't change, doesn't compromise, doesn't accommodate, but he just simply presses on. Or you may face difficulty at work because of your steadfast faithfulness to Christ. But by God's power, you're enabled to press on and continue. Or difficult people within the church. And some of the worst persecutions that the Christians have faced in history have come from within the church itself. It was from the church that martyrs were burned at the stake for translating Scripture into the English language and others. It came from within the church. Every pastor knows of opposition within the church. Paul spoke of Alexander the coppersmith. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But the point is, he pressed on. True belief presses on in spite of earthly circumstances, in spite of difficult people, we press on. Sometimes an individual will face difficulties that if they're not genuine, they fall away. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And he says in Matthew 13, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. It might be like these people here in John 6. They're excited. He fed them. Multitudes have gathered. There was an air of sensationalism in the air. We want to see more. Give us another sign. They received him with joy. But then Jesus says, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. But for the true believer, trials are the very things that are sent to strengthen us, to test our faith, to prove it genuine. I wonder how many church members today, I'm not talking about us necessarily, I'm talking about throughout the world, how many church members would be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ today? Amy spoke earlier, her heart stirred because of the suffering church. There are Christians throughout the world that suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. I wonder in America how many churchgoers would be willing to suffer, willing to possibly even die for their faith. And for many today in American churches, you can't even get them to come to worship. Or if they do, maybe once a week, you can't even get them to make even the smallest commitment of coming to worship at the church. Well, the true believer presses on, endures, is steadfast, endures until the end. But besides the many difficulties of the Christian life, there's also the continued draw of the world. And this is also a great difficulty in our land because we're rich. We have materialism galore, or material things galore. We're really wealthy. We take it for granted just how wealthy we are, how well we have it. We have so many material things, and we're so comfortable with the things we have. We get the next door, which is neighborhood Facebook, and the electricity went out in one of the neighborhoods, and they have to chuckle kind of at the one lady says, we have three small children and our electricity is out. I'm saying, what did you do 150 years ago when there wasn't electricity? We're so accustomed to the things that we have. Well, Jesus describes another profession of faith that's choked by thorns. And here's what he said. And the one on whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The Bible has much to say about the dangers of materialism, by the way. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or James 4:4, James says, you adulteresses, spiritual adultery, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or Paul in 1 Timothy 6, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Temporary faith, belief for a season. They've wandered away from the faith now and pierced themselves with many griefs. But a Christian isn't drawn away by the materialism of the world. And then finally, and the Christian isn't drawn away from duty. We don't like that word. We hate that word. We despise, I don't know why, but we really, really hate the word duty today. It just seems so unspiritual. We don't like it. We think that if it's duty, it can't be done in the right manner. But the Christian maintains the rigors of the Christian life, and he continues steadfastly in his commitment to Christ. Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, the duty of a soldier. The soldier knows his duty and performs his duty well. Of course, for a Christian, our commander is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve him with joy, and we serve him with wonderful affection of heart. But even when the affection wanes, we still serve him, sometimes strictly from duty, but still we give ourselves to the duty. The Christian is not drawn away or set aside from duty. Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What's the plow? It's an instrument of laboring in the field. You put your hand to the plow, the oxen's in front of you, you grab hold and you go on. And the Christian does not let go of the plow. He presses on until the end, perseverance. Persevering unto the end, persevering faith. Second of all, though, and this is important because that's phase one. The second point is simply this. Perseverance is only possible through the power of God working in us. And all this comes from the John 6 passage. So Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, this is flowing forth from Christ's words in verse 44. no one can, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him forcefully, draws him powerfully, and I will raise him up the last day. What's it tell us? Well, there are multitudes in the earth. No one is able to come to Christ unless God draws him. Oh, and the one who draws him and the one who has been drawn, the one who comes, Jesus says, I will raise him up the last day. Not a single one will be lost. I will raise him up the last day. True faith perseveres until the end. Our salvation is based upon God's eternal covenant. It's His work from beginning to end. Verse 39, Jesus says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise Him up the last day. So you see, this persevering faith isn't because we take up ourselves by our bootstraps and march forth by our power and our strength. No, it's God's work. He keeps us. He preserves us. He maintains us until the end. It's secured upon the finished work of Christ. Verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who comes? Those that the Father gives him. Well, who did He give him? The elect. When did He choose them? From the foundation of the world. So all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise Him up the last day. Jesus Christ will never lose a single one who was given to Him by the Father. Or Jesus Christ will never allow His bride to fall away. His precious, beloved bride that He died for, the one He has clothed with fine white raiment, she will never fall away. He will preserve her until the end. And this one is indwelled and maintained by the Holy Spirit. Verses 62 and 63. What? Or what then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Well, the Holy Spirit is referred to at times as our earnest, or pledge, or guarantee, or down payment. And we use all of these terms. You know, you find a house that you like, and you give a down payment. Sometimes you don't give the full down payment, but you give earnest money. And so the agent comes and you sign the purchase agreement and you give earnest money. You give, you know, $300, $500, $1,000, this deposit, if you will. It's earnest money. What it is, it's a pledge telling them that you're serious and you will follow through with the pledge. Well, the Holy Spirit is referred to as this earnest or pledge or guarantee of our inheritance. And the point is this. Shall that pledge then be proven worthless that God has given on our behalf? Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance, or our inheritance, with a view towards the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Well, shall this pledge be then proven worthless, or taken back, or not reach its conclusion? If you lost your salvation, if the Holy Spirit who now indwells you has been given to you as a pledge of your inheritance, shall it now be revoked? Shall He then depart? Shall you lose what has been promised to you from God above? And the answer is no, 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 1,000 times no. You shall not fall away. And how can the Holy Spirit lose one within whom He indwells? Jude chapter 1, or Jude, there's only one chapter, Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. The one who is able to keep you. He will not lose one of His own. Genuine faith perseveres unto the end. Now, it's not just simple human contentment. No, it's supernatural contentment. We have found the treasure of all treasures. We have found that of which we are willing to depart of everything else. Jesus tells the parable of the pearl of great price, where there's a pearl merchant that finds the greatest pearl that he's ever seen. It's referred to as the pearl of great price, and he goes and sells everything that he might have that pearl. Or it's like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and he goes and he buries it so no one else will find it. He buries it in the field, and then he goes and sells everything that he has so he can purchase that field where he has the buried treasure. And this is the nature of the kingdom. It's the nature of the one who has found Christ. And nothing else can compare. And he's willing to part from of all else in order to have Him. So Peter is standing there, and Jesus turns to His disciples. Everyone else is parted. All these people that the day before and that day, they believed on Him. They were mesmerized by His abilities. They were stunned by His preaching. Multitudes had gathered around Him. Could you feed us more? Could you do another miracle? And then one by one by one by one, they fell away. Jesus turns to His disciples and asks, "Will you go away?" Peter replies, "Lord," verses 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What he's saying is there's no one else. And the nature of the gospel is we present the gospel and we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And if you reject that gospel, if you deny that Christ, if you deny that way of salvation, don't pretend for a moment that perhaps there might be another way. Because there will not be. So Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." This contentment is not based upon something from without. This contentment rises from that which is within. For we have discovered Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the way of eternal life, and we will trust in Him alone. Jesus Christ gives us peace in every situation and the assurance that He is with us now and forever and that He can be trusted. Well, for most people today, any endeavor that leads to constant adversity and constant hardship and constant difficulty will soon be abandoned. The nature of human beings is we always take the path of least opposition. And that's what we do. We follow the course that's the easiest. And as soon as we come upon severe opposition, we may continue for a while or for a season, but we very quickly give it up. That's the nature of exercise equipment. You know, we're gung-ho for a season, and then it goes under the bed. Why do they make folding treadmills? Because they go out of the way easy. Because we don't stick with it. Because it's hard. And as soon as something is hard, it's hard to keep it up. And we soon abandon it. Well, Christianity is difficult. But yet the true believer presses on until the end. While others are drawn aside and they give up, and you know, the unending draw of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the difficulties that often accompany Christianity, they turn back, while the true believer remains steadfastly with Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, and this is the same Peter that answers here, "You're the Christ, you're the only one, where else will we go?" Peter then, in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away." That's good news. That's an inheritance that will not fade away. "Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the promise that's reserved for the Christian. And we persevere. Genuine faith presses on until the end. And that's the ultimate distinction between these multitudes who far outnumber the apostles. These multitudes who believe for a brief season and then fell away. And the apostles of Christ that endured to the end. Minus Judas Iscariot, of course. But the apostles, each and every one, when Jesus was arrested, they all scattered for a season. It's very comforting for us because genuine faith doesn't mean that you live perfectly every day of your life. There are difficulties. There are times you're going to fail. There are times that you mourn at the weakness of your faith. The genuine faith, in the end, will be found persevering. So Peter leaves for a season, but when he sees Jesus on the shore, oh, he comes charging to the shore. He sees his Lord. Genuine faith perseveres until the end. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, he betrayed Christ also and then went out and hung himself. False faith versus genuine faith. And we'll be looking a little more at Simon, at Judas Iscariot next time as we see verse 71. "Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Genuine faith versus carnal, spurious, temporary faith. Genuine faith perseveres to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your people. Although this world has many struggles and many pitfalls, many difficulties, hardships, sorrows and tears, mingled in the midst of great joy and times of celebration, times in which you bless us with the riches of your grace and rich things to enjoy. But Father, in the midst of the difficulties, the true believer presses on. We continue steadfastly because you've done a good work within us. You will not allow us to fall away. Your Spirit indwells us and keeps us and preserves us. We thank you, Father, for the inheritance that is ours, that will not fade away, and that you will preserve until the end. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.